good evening. I count it an honor and a privilege to be with the brethren here at Bethel. You are a congregation of the Lord's people, of whom I have known for many, many years, and yet this is the first opportunity that I've had to visit with you, and I count it an honor indeed. Some time back, two of our own came your way, Crystal and Greg Holcomb, and the boys with whom they have been blessed. I cannot take any of the blame for Crystal and Greg, okay? So you'll have to put that on someone else. Actually, if there were any blame to go around, I would probably be worthy of a big part of it. But we miss them greatly. It's good to have not only them here, but also Derek and Holly Smith and their family. We could have a miniature Ironton reunion here tonight, and that would be very nice. I want you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. You might place a ribbon or a marker there, as this will be the basis of our study tonight, and thus we will be referring to 1 Kings 2 quite often. However, we're going to preface our study with a New Testament passage as found in Romans 15 and verse 4. There the Apostle Paul simply wrote by inspiration, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." It's important to note that the Apostle Paul was writing a portion of the New Testament. He himself was living under the New Testament dispensation when he penned these words. Thus, when he referred to those things that were written aforetime, he was no doubt referring back to the Old Testament scriptures, telling the Roman Christians back then, even as he tells you and me today as we read the Word of God, that those Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning. So often today there is the misunderstanding that we live under the Old Testament as our law. That is incorrect. It has not been written nor preserved to be a law unto us today. However, it was written and it has been preserved for the purpose of our learning today. That's an important distinction that we need to make and that we need to remember, not only from passages such as Romans 15 and verse 4, but other texts as well, including 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and verse 11. And so it is that God has preserved for us the Old Testament so that we today who live under the New Testament, we today who shall one day be judged by the New Testament law of Christ, we can yet turn back to the Old Testament and learn vital lessons that will be of great benefit to us even while living under the New Testament law of Christ. Now, with that preface, I want us to turn our attention to 1 Kings chapter 2 and specifically to a man by the name of Shimei. Now, Shimei is not one of the better known characters of the Old Testament, and understandably so. He is not a character or an example for good. Rather, the background of this man's story goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 13, if you'd like to make note of the background. 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 13. Now, in that text, the background of tonight's study, David was basically on the run. The revolt, the rebellion of Absalom was at its zenith, at its highest point, and now David the king was being forced out of his own palace, forced out of his own capital, forced almost, you might say, out of his own country. He's on the run in 2 Samuel 16. Well, as David is exiting Jerusalem, as it were, down one ridge, Across the valley on another ridge was this man by the name of Shimei. And Shimei, when he saw David leaving, Shimei began cursing. He began picking up stones and casting stones at David and at his entourage who were leaving with him. Shimei even got so worked up that he began kicking up dust or throwing dust up into the air as he cursed God's anointed. You see, Shimei was of the tribe of Benjamin. And earlier in his life, he had been an administrator, somewhat of an official in the household of King Saul. And so when King Saul's dynasty was ended, and when it was replaced with the Davidic dynasty, a dynasty from the tribe of Judah, Shimei obviously had not been happy. He hated David. He hated to see David occupy the place that once his lord, his kinsman, King Saul, had occupied. And so now that David was at his lowest point, now that David's own flesh and blood, Absalom, had turned against him, and now that David himself had been made to flee the city of Jerusalem, as it were, in seeming defeat, Shimei takes this opportunity to rub that salt into the wound. He takes this opportunity via his cursing, his rock throwing, his kicking up dust in the air to add insult to David's injury. He acted in a very ungodly fashion. Well, later on, as David was returned to power, when Absalom had been killed and when the rebellion had been put down, as David was making his way back into Judea, Shimei met him at the Jordan. And Shimei came, as it were, with his hat in his hand. He came seeking mercy. He came asking that David would spare his life, even though Shimei well knew, David well knew, and everybody with David, everybody who was privy to that matter knew that Shimei deserved death for cursing the Lord's anointed. And yet King David, in returning to the throne, he granted Shimei clemency, if you will, a pardon, if you will. He said to Shimei, I will not kill you. I'm going to let you live. Now, David had made that promise, and all of David's life, David had in fact kept that promise. But David was now dead and gone, as we turn our attention finally to 1 Kings chapter 2. David is dead and gone, and a new king sits on the throne. A new king who is not bound by the promise made by his father David. And in fact, on his deathbed, David would instruct Solomon, so many words, Solomon, as long as Shimei is permitted to live, your throne will not be sure. As long as Shimei lives, your kingdom will not be fully established. And so, as it were, in his dying words, King David had counseled Solomon, you need to put Shimei to death. David could not do that. David had given his word, but Solomon could, and that's what his father counseled him to do. Well, I want you to pick up reading with me now in 1 Kings 2 and verse 36. And the king, henceforth when you read of the king, you'll be reading about Solomon. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, Shimei, I want you to build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there. And go not forth thence anymore or anywhere else. In other words, if I might paraphrase this, Shimei, I want you right under my nose. I want you to move into my capital. I want you to build a house here in Jerusalem, and you are not permitted to leave the city. I want you right here under my nose. Verse 37. For it shall be that on the day thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. Basically, I'm going to put you under house arrest. Only you do not literally have to stay within your house, but you do actually have to stay within Jerusalem. Shimei, if you leave, you're going to die. You'll be put to death. And Shimei, it won't be my fault. Shimei, it won't be my deceased father's fault, King David. It will be your fault. The blood will be on your own head. Verse 38. And Shimei said unto the king. Now notice this. This is interesting. Shimei said, the saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And I want you to underline this at the end of verse 38. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Folks, in the beginning, Shimei was more than happy to be compliant to what King Solomon laid down as conditions. He says, this is a good saying, Solomon. I'll happily agree to it. I'll move to Jerusalem. I'll build me a house. I'll live right here in the shadow of your palace, and I'll be contented with that. I'll be happy with that. This is a good idea. And he did that. The Bible says there at the end of verse 38, he did that many, many days. Verse 39. And it came to pass at the end of 3 years, that two of the slaves of Shimei, ran away unto Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. Shimei, we know where your slaves have run off to. We have found them. They're over in Gath, west of here. And Shimei arose and saddled his ass and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. Now, here we interject and uh-oh. You see what happened, right? Shimei left the city of Jerusalem. He left. Solomon had laid down his terms. He had laid down his conditions. Shimei, you deserve to die. My father knew that you deserve to die, but my father showed you mercy. I know that you deserve to die, but I'm giving you an opportunity. I'm giving you a chance to save your own life. Do not leave Jerusalem. And yet Shimei leaves. He comes back, but he left. Verse 41, and it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord, Shimei? To swear by the Lord, and I protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain, on the day thou goest out and walkest abroad anywhither, anywhere else outside of Jerusalem, that thou shalt surely die. Shimei, did I not tell you that? And did I not make you to swear by that according to the Lord? And thou saidest unto me, the word that I have heard is good. Shimei, you agreed to these terms. You accepted those terms. You were happy, supposedly, with those terms. Verse 43. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? The king said moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the hatchet man, if you will. He commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. There in verse 46, as well as back up in verse 45, you have the opportunity to circle two different times the key word in this chapter. The key word in 1 Kings chapter 2 is the word established. It's found multiple times. We've just read two of these occurrences in tonight's chapter. But you circle those words because it is God's will. It was Jehovah's will that the throne of David be established, and that it continue to be established even during the reign of David's son Solomon. And yet Shimei again had demonstrated disloyalty, disobedience, and disrespect. And ultimately now it has cost him his life. Currently at Ironton, we're studying the books of 1 and 2 Kings on Wednesday night, and that had given rise to my study in this area. And before I go any further, I want to encourage you as my brothers and sisters that as you study the life and the example of Solomon from the Old Testament, when considering all of his strengths, when considering any or all of his positive attributes of character, what you and I need to do is we need to think Jesus Christ. Solomon in his strength, Solomon in his positive attributes, pictures for us the coming son of David. See, they're both sons of David. Solomon was the son of David, but when you open up your New Testament, Matthew 1 and verse 1, Jesus of Nazareth too is the son of David. And so Solomon typifies for us in his positive qualities, he typifies for us Jesus Christ. Now on that basis, we're going to draw out two or three lessons tonight in the balance of our time. You might not have ever thought about it before, and you might not even think about it currently. But you and I tonight have a lot of similarities in common with Shimei. That's the title of my sermon. I can't say it very quickly, but the title is Some Similarities with Shimei. You and I have a great deal in common with him. You say, whoa, preacher, wait a minute, whoa. I've never cursed and pitched a fit at God's anointed. I don't have anything in common with this man. Well, I hope you never have cursed and pitched a fit regarding God's anointed. But I tell you just the same, you have quite a bit in common with Shimei. Let's consider the first of about three things. Number one, the first similarity that we have with this man, Shimei, is that we too have a king who has given his terms and conditions. Let me say that once more. We too have a king who has laid down his terms and his conditions. In essence, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has laid down his conditions in what we have as the New Testament. And in essence, telling you and me that if you and I will abide by his terms, we shall live. Is that not what Shimei was told? Shimei, if you'll abide by what I'm telling you to do, Solomon says, you can live. I'm not going to follow the counsel of my dying father, and I'm not going to put you to death. Instead, I'm going to give you an opportunity to prove yourself faithful, to prove yourself loyal. And as long as you keep my conditions, Shimei, you can live right here in the capital city. Friends, I'm here to tell you tonight, Jesus Christ, the King, has laid down his terms and his conditions. And what hangs in the balance indeed is life or death. Over in the New Testament, Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21, near the end of that masterful sermon, you and I commonly refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus is bringing that sermon to its conclusion, he said in verse 21, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. How many people, even in our day, give mere lip service to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Oh, they're all so eager to talk about Jesus Christ. They're all so eager and ready to claim Jesus as Lord. But here Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, who shall then, Lord? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus laid down some terms. He laid down generically, inclusively, he laid down his conditions. Basically, you submit to me, you do my Father's will, you can be saved. You reject, you rebel, you neglect, you forget, you'll be lost. Friends, those are terms. And then in verses 24 through 27, what our Lord does is he illustrates this fact using a mini parable. Often when we think about the parables of our Lord, our thoughts really don't get started till about Matthew chapter 13 and onward. And a lot of those instances are found also, of course, in the Gospel of Luke. But at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, you have a mini parable, the wise man and the foolish man. And even our little ones in VBS or Pew Packers or Kids Sing, even our little ones sing about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains descended and the winds blew and the floods came and they beat upon that house and it fell not, Jesus said, for it was founded upon the rock. But also in that mini parable, there's a foolish man. And the foolish man heard the sayings of Jesus, but he did them not. And Jesus said, I will liken him unto a man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended and the winds blew and the floods rose and they beat upon that house. And Jesus said, and the house fell and great was the fall of it. Friends, there's no other way to describe the loss of a human soul eternally than to say great. It is a great loss. Great was the fall of it, Jesus said. Why? Because the foolish man did not do, did not keep, did not obey the sayings of Jesus. Yes, dear friends, I'm here tonight to tell you that you and I have a great deal in common with Shimei. Shimei had a king, you and I have a king. Solomon the king laid down his terms and his conditions. King Jesus has revealed his terms, his conditions in this, the New Testament. I think about how Luke opened the book of Acts in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, wherein he wrote, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, referring to the gospel according to Luke. But then in verse 2 he continues, until the day in which he was taken up, the ascension. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Folks, that's what I hold in my hand. That's the New Testament revelation. King Jesus left this with the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era. Read about them in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Ephesians 3, 5 and 6. I hold in my hand the terms and the conditions of King Jesus. And if you and I would live, we had better submit to these terms. We'll close this first point with what our Lord said in John 12 and verse 48. He said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You can mark it down. In fact, you don't have to mark it down. It's already been marked down. We too have a king who has given his terms and his conditions. Let's move to a second similarity that you and I share with Shimei. Number two, we too have been given a place of safety. How wonderful that is. Is it not wonderful as we reflect back on Old Testament history that even under the law of Moses, for the unwitting manslayer, that God had ordained those six cities of refuge, three on the western side of Jordan in Canaan's land, three on the eastern side of Jordan in Greater Palestine. Six cities of refuge in all, so that what? So that the man who had accidentally, the man who unwittingly had shed blood, so that he might flee to those cities of refuge and find a place of safety therein. All great sermons have been preached through the years about how those cities of refuge pictured our refuge in Christ. I want you to turn in your New Testaments with me to John chapter 15. As you're turning to John 15, let me just remind you that in Shimei's case, his place of safety had been Jerusalem. Solomon instructed him, I want you to move here, I want you to build here, and I want you to stay here, Jerusalem. As long as you do that, Shimei, I'll let you live. That was his place of safety. In John chapter 15, beginning at verse 4, you and I read about a place of safety that we have been granted today. Jesus speaking said, abide in me. Solomon told Shimei, you abide in Jerusalem. Here Jesus, King Jesus, is telling us, you abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. There it is a second time in the same verse. Abide in me. The word abide means to stay, to remain, to dwell. What had Shimei been told? I want you to stay. I want you to remain. I want you to dwell in Jerusalem, Shimei. Don't leave. Lord Jesus, what are you telling us? I want you to stay. I want you to remain. I want you to dwell in me. Don't leave me. Don't leave me. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now notice verse 6, particularly verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Brothers and sisters, I tell you tonight, we've been given a place of safety. Not a place of safety regarding our mere bodies, but a place of safety for our very souls. Jesus Christ is that place. We enter that spiritual location via baptism. For as many of you as have been baptized into, that's a direction word, into, that's a locative word indicating location. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Christ we're not burned. In Christ we're not cast forth. In Christ there is safety. There is refuge. But you know, if I stopped at that point tonight, and I just said that our place of safety means to abide in Christ, I really would have done no more than what a lot of denominational preachers do week after week. Cliff, what do you mean? I mean this. You can go to virtually any denominational preacher and they will tell you that in order to be saved, you'd better get in Christ and you better abide in Christ. But they're not going to tell you accurately, number one, how to get into Christ. And then number two, they don't understand accurately how to abide in Christ. And so I don't want to come all the way to Athens, Alabama, and to stand before you tonight and basically do no more than a denominational preacher. I don't want to do that. I want to show you, beginning right here in this context, John chapter 15, the first of two things that it means to abide in Christ. Number one is in this context. Brothers and sisters, to abide in Christ means to abide, to stay, to remain, to dwell in His teachings. I can prove that to you. Look with me, first of all, to verse 3. John 15 and verse 3. Jesus told the apostles, "Now ye are clean through what? Through the word which I have spoken unto you." You mean there's no cleanness from Christ apart from his word? That's exactly what's implied, yes. If you want Christ to make you clean, you had better hear Christ's word. "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Move down to verse 7. We're not finished. Verse 7, Jesus said, "If ye abide in me," that's what we're talking about, "and my words abide in you." Friends, those are not two different realities. Those are stated, as it were, as equivalents. What does it mean, Lord, to abide in you? It means my words abide in you. Verse 7. "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you." Friends, that's proof positive. There is none of this foolishness such as, "Give me the man but not the plan." That is utter foolishness of a spiritual nature. There's no such thing as that. If you love the man, Jesus Christ, if you desire the man, Jesus Christ, if you want to abide in the man, Jesus Christ, you had better get into his word. That's what verse 7 teaches. If you want to abide in me, my words have got to abide in you. Look at verse 10. We're still not through. Verse 10 makes it even more explicit. "If ye keep my commandments." "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The few of you in the audience who know me quite well, you know that Cliff Goodwin and the term social media, they don't even belong in the same book, much less the same sentence. I'm not on Facebook, Twitter, whatever it is. I'm not on any of it. And I'll tell you, I'm rather happy. I'm very happy. But recently, via some social media thread, I was very publicly termed a legalist. I think the adjective deadly might have been in there. Deadly legalism. I'm not sure about that. Friends, can I share something with you? And I'm not being ugly. I never want to be ugly, but I will be forthright. There are a lot of people in this world who wouldn't know legalism if it slipped up behind them and bit them. Do you know what legalism is? Some people have the idea that legalism is teaching and preaching that if you want to go to heaven, you need to obey God. What have I missed? What have I missed here? What does Hebrews 5 and verse 9 say? "And being made perfect," speaking of our Savior Christ, "and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that have a warm, fuzzy feeling about him." That's not what it says. "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Folks, I don't write this. That's what I tell people. I don't write this. I'm duty bound to preach it. I didn't write John 15 and verse 10. "If ye keep my commandments." What does that mean? Folks, let me give you a definition of legalism, a scriptural definition of legalism. Legalism is wrong. If I were a legalist, I would be condemned. That's wrong. I'm not defending it. I'm just wanting to define it. It has to do with a man's motives. Insisting on keeping law for law's sake is legalism. Insisting on keeping law for love's sake is biblical obedience. Let's be clear on that. And according to John 15, if you and I want to abide in Christ, we must abide in his teachings. Number two, we have to leave John 15 in the immediate context for this second thing. But the second thing that it means to abide in Christ means to abide in His church, the church of Christ. Brethren, why have we come to the point in history that so many of our brethren are ashamed to stand up and to tell public audiences that Jesus only promised to build one church? It's what He promised, Matthew 16 and verse 18. And that in culmination and in reality, Jesus actually only built one church. What does the book of Ephesians say? In Ephesians 1 and verse 1, and hath put all, or verse 22, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is His body. Now, Paul, let's be clear on this. What's the church? Paul says, the church is His body. Paul, what's the spiritual body of Christ? Paul says, that would be the church. He gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I preached these verses for probably 15 or so years in my ignorance, not knowing the significance of that concluding phrase in verse 23. It is perhaps the most important aspect of those two verses. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. If I were to fill this water bottle up completely to the brim, to the extent that if I were to take a dropper and holding it over the top of this bottle, if I were to drop one drop more into that bottle, immediately a drop would run down its edge. Then I could truly say that the water was the fullness of the bottle. You see the point? That means that from that point onward, I would not be able to put the tip of my finger within the confines of that bottle without simultaneously getting it wet. To be in the bottle would be to be in the water. Friends, this is Bible right here. In Ephesians 1 and verse 23, to be in Christ is to be in His church. The church is the fullness of Christ. Let's dispense forevermore with this denominational notion that somebody can have Christ and not have His church. That is not what your Bible teaches. To be in Jesus Christ is to be in the body of His saved people. When did God become a respecter of persons? What do you mean, preacher? When did God decide that He was going to save different peoples, different ways and in different places and in different bodies? Because that would amount to God's being a respecter of persons. God's not. We too, and how grateful we are, we too have been given a place of safety. It's in Jesus Christ. But dear friend, to be in Jesus Christ means you better stay in His teachings. And dear brother, dear sister, it means you'd better stay in the fellowship of His church. Those are God's people. Oh, I know, slandered, maligned, belittled by the world, but they are God's people. And one day when these skies are split, you're going to want to be among God's people. He's coming back to save His church. Read it, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Now, let's close with a third and final similarity that we have with Shimei. Number one, we have a king who has given His terms and conditions. Number two, we too have been given a place of safety. Thanks be to God for that. Number three, we too have a king whose law does not weaken over time. I don't claim to know, I don't presume to know everything that was going through Shimei's head, but you know, Shimei had done quite well. I mean, the Bible tells us back in 1 Kings 2 that for 3 years, he had done what he was told. He had already built his house. He was living in Jerusalem. He wouldn't leave the city. He stayed right there under Solomon's nose. For 3 years, he did well. He did really, really well. But see, during the 4th year, Solomon's law was just as powerful, just as effective, just as much in force as it had been in years 1, 2, and 3. His law did not weaken over time. Shimei, I found that out, right? I hold in my hand the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is nearing 2,000 years in age. The New Testament is almost 2,000 years old. And brethren, it's just as forceful, it's just as much in effect tonight as it will be on the last day. Some of you know my dad's saying, I grew up with a father who impressed upon me. He would tell me from time to time, he would say, Cliff, the truth is the truth, and the truth will stand when this world is on fire. If anybody tells you that the Lord's church, the Lord's way, the Lord's doctrine is antiquated, out of date, or irrelevant, they're speaking out of biblical ignorance or rebellion or both. The king's law does not weaken over time. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Friends, when we get to doctoring, and if I may say it, if we get to monkeying around with God's word, changing what the Bible says, we are treading on terribly, terribly fearful ground. You don't do that. Someone says, yeah, but the Bible's so old. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it a blessing that in this transient world, God has endowed mankind with something that never changes? My, that's a blessing. I want my children. I want my grandchildren. I want my great-grandchildren to be able to live and to know the truth. I want them to be able to be members of the one body that we read about in the Bible, because the Bible's not going anywhere. And really, if you want to just bring it down to brass tacks, really, you and I are guardians of that trust for this generation. And I pray to God that we don't blow it. We are guardians of that trust. If we're not teaching our children and our grandchildren, who will? I'll tell you who will. Somebody that doesn't know a thing about primitive New Testament Christianity, they'll be all more than willing to stand up and to spew forth their ignorance. By the way, I don't use ignorance as an ugly word. All ignorance means is they just don't know. They just don't know. And here you and I are, we are blessed to be people who know. And that's not a matter of arrogance. That's a matter of conviction and a matter of duty. We know. And on that great day of judgment, we won't be able to stand there. We won't be able to stand there and plead ignorance. We know. And the king's law does not weaken over time. Let's close our Bibles and let's take our song books out. I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to come to Bethel. This has been a joy for me. I want to thank you for the fine manner in which you have followed along and listened attentively to tonight's message. Friend, if you're visiting in our number tonight and you're not a member of the Churches of Christ, we are honored, we are tickled that you're in our number. And we hope that you understand our love and our conviction of the truth and our love for lost souls. There will never be a lost soul saved by the watering down and by the perversion of the truth. That will never save a soul. But the pure, unadulterated truth will set men free. John 8 and verse 32. Dear friend, if you're ready to commit your life to the Lord tonight, this is what the truth says about that matter. The truth says that we all must believe on Him. The unbeliever is condemned already. John 3 and verse 18. The Bible says that such belief must be strong enough in our hearts that it causes us to repent, to make a conscious decision of the will, wherein we choose to turn away from the practice of sin and to consecrate our lives to the service of God. Luke 13 and verse 3. We won't do that perfectly. We'll still stumble and we'll still fall. But as we walk in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, will keep us cleansed. No, it's not once saved, always saved. But I've got news for you. It's not once saved, never saved either. It's the truth. And as is often the case, the truth is found in the middle, free from either extreme. Then, having repented, we must confess with our mouths, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we must put Him on in baptism for the washing away of our sins, Acts 22, 16, being baptized in order to be saved, 1 Peter 3, 21, not being baptized because we've already been saved. The Bible never mentions that. It never speaks of that. Friend, if you haven't done those things, we would love to assist you in obeying the gospel tonight. The truth is the truth, dear friend, and the truth will stand when this world around us is ablaze. You can stand on truth. Brother or sister, if tonight there's sin in your life and it's of a public nature, meriting or warranting a correction in public so that your brothers and sisters can know of your reformation, and so that we can pray with you and for you, as the Bible clearly instructs us to do, then why not respond tonight? The penitence occurs within your heart. Confession over your lips. All you need to say is, I have sinned. And we can pray with you and for you. And the Bible says God will forgive you as His child. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we can help you in any way, please respond to the King, King Jesus, as we stand and as we sing.